When time taught us first session, we had just noted a corrected translation of 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I want to go back and analyze that verse a little bit and then proceed with a few points of analysis. This is where the mirror metaphor is found in this passage. But we all, with an unveiled face. Our face becomes unveiled when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when we rid ourselves of personal sins and exit from being skillful in the three arrogant skills. We get rid of the strong delusion that comes our way from life in the cosmic system. And when we confess our sins alone to God alone, and when we resume our advance in the plan of God, then we have this unveiled faith. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror. The mirror here is the Word of God. And when we look into the mirror and it becomes implanted in our stream of consciousness, then reflections begin to occur. Looking into a mirror in order to produce a reflection. The reflection is from the indwelling Shekinah glory. Here's the thing you need to remember. In every dispensation of history, the Shekinah glory was revealed in some fashion. In the age of Israel, the Shekinah glory was revealed in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire associated with the tabernacle and associated with the trek in the Hornada as he led in these two, with these two media, the Jews through the desert. And then in the incarnation, we have Jesus Christ being revealed in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was a display that the kingdom would eventually come to pass, but it would be delayed because of the mystery dispensation of the church age. In the church age, we have, through faith alone in Christ alone, the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. That glory is hidden and cannot be reflected outwardly except through the inculcation of doctrine within our soul. As we learn the Word of God, then the indwelling Shekinah is reflected outwardly in our manner of life, our behavior patterns, our problem-solving devices, our lifestyle. This is how the Shekinah glory is reflected outwardly to a lost and dying world. It is done through our application of the Word of God to life and circumstances. In the millennial reign of Christ, of course, our Lord himself is going to be manifest on David's throne in all of his glory. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into the mirror of Scripture in order to produce a reflection of the indwelling Shekinah glory, namely, the glory of our Lord, we are being transfigured. This is metamorphoo in the Greek. It is the same word used in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Our Lord went through the process of metamorphoo before the gentlemen gathered there. And he revealed his glory momentarily to them. You do recall that as they came down the mountain, he gave them a mandate not to reveal to anyone what they had seen until after he was resurrected. And therefore, we have dissertations on this by the Apostle John. We have it by Peter. And we also have it by Paul, who, by the way, saw the glory on the Damascus Road. The glory of our Lord, we are being transfigured, metamorphoo into that same image. We're taking on the replication of the eternal Logos. As Christ thought in the incarnation in his true humanity, we're able to think in the church age. We're able to acquire an exact replication of his thought process as we learn the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the source of that glory is Christ who indwells us. The attainment of that glory is spiritual maturity, experiential sanctification, arrival in Santa Fe. And the source of accomplishing this objective is the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, without commentary, but we all with an unveiled face looking into a mirror in order to produce a reflection, namely, the glory of our Lord, we are being transfigured into that same image. From the source of glory to the attainment of glory, from the source of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Point 9. Maximum knowledge of the Word of God means that a maximum amount of the believer's thinking is a replication of the doctrinal thinking of Jesus Christ. You replicate his thinking. How is this? We studied it in a special. It had to do with the transfer of deposits. But when Jesus Christ learned the Word of God as a youth, that information was placed in his stream of consciousness. True humanity now, we're not talking deity. In his true humanity, he had to learn doctrine as a youth. We know from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as well as other New Testament passages, that the Messiah would have the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of his physical birth. And under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, our Lord learned Bible doctrine. And it went into his stream of consciousness, and it was saved on the hard disk of the soul, his brain. And circulating within the neural network of his brain were doctrines which had been placed there under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he took that information and executed Operation Reconciliation in the Incarnation. Now in the church age, we may replicate the very same concepts into our stream of consciousness and to our neural network through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who taught Jesus Christ is the same Holy Spirit he teaches us. And that is a very powerful concept, for it tells us that we can bring every thought into captivity for Jesus Christ, that we can renovate our souls away from the dregs and the filth and the corruption and the degradation that is associated with our life of unbelief. We can change the way we think. We can replicate the thinking of Christ within our own souls, and it can become a part of our neural network under the power of the Holy Spirit and under the two power options. So maximum knowledge of the Word of God means that a maximum amount of the believer's thinking is a replication of the doctrinal thinking of Jesus Christ. Point 10. This is the manner by which the believer reflects the glory of the indwelling Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ indwells you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes that possible. It doesn't matter what happens after salvation for you. There's nothing you can do to lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to lose the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. The problem is that if you never learn doctrine, no one knows. No one has a clue. Jeffrey Dahmer could have accepted Christ as Savior by watching Billy Graham or somebody on TV before he took high school biology at approximately the age of 14, 15. And it was in high school biology that it first crossed his mind while dissecting frogs that it might be entertaining to dissect somebody. What if he had accepted Christ at age 12? This is all theory, of course. But what if he has? Did his lifestyle reflect the indwelling Shekinah glory? No. What does that? What is it that enables the Shekinah to be reflected outwardly in your life? It is the mirror of the Word of God coming out of your stream of consciousness. You must learn the Word. You must be a doer of the Word. And you do the Word when it becomes a part of your thought process. Get this, guys. The brain can only function on what it knows. And when it functions, it normally functions on paths of least resistance. The soul dictates what the brain does. The brain doesn't know anything about morality. The brain has no concept of right and wrong. The brain only does what it is told by the soul. And when you replicate facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness in your brain, and the soul functions on paths of least resistance, you're going to do the right thing. Now, you have all of this information lined up in these neural pathways. There are trillions of them, and we've studied that in detail. Which ones are currently active? I mean, there's a possibility for action on maybe several hundred billion of these. You can only activate one or two at a time in your conscious mind and then do something with it. All the rest remain dormant, yet there. This is you. You are what you think. And when you take on this manner of thinking, then the thought process dictated by the volition must use what's in the hard disk. If you got nothing in the hard disk, nothing's going to play out. If you've got doctrine down on the hard disk, and the Holy Spirit can go into the recall ministry, bring it up for consideration, and you can say, yeah, I'll do that, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, you do divine good. And that's the Christian way of life. But there can be no divine good produced if there's nothing on the hard disk. You can buy a computer, you can put a word processing program in it, and it can perch up on your desk willing to accept anything you feed into it. And if you let it just sit there, there's nothing on the hard disk and nothing can be printed out. Same with your soul. If there's nothing in there, then it cannot issue policy as a central processing unit down to the hard disk for action. Now, the maximum knowledge of the Word of God means the maximum amount of your thinking is a replication of the doctrinal thinking of Christ. This is the manner by which you as a believer reflect the glory of the indwelling Shekinah glory outwardly to the devil's world. There is a printout here. It's called behavior pattern, character traits, lifestyle. Everything based on how you think. You're due of the word based on how you think. For the actions are simply the printout of what's on the hard disk. And if it's not there, it's not going to happen. 11. When this believer consults the mirror of the word, he is able to see reflected there a part of the reflected glory of the Lord. When we study the scripture, you're seeing reflected off the pages the glory of Jesus Christ. Now you take it into your brain. You bring it into here under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and volition is challenged. What are you going to do with it? It's all gnosis at this point. And if you say, yes, I believe that, and the Holy Spirit catalogs it in the stream of consciousness and stores it in the cerebral cortex. So when the believer consults the mirror, and here's the mirror right here, and you consult it under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you get academic understanding. Now, when you see that there, it is a part of the reflected glory of the indwelling Christ. It is His thinking. And you have the opportunity to analyze it and to accept it or either reject it. 12. From that reflection, you are able to make an objective analysis of your own thought process. And then you can make necessary adjustments. And that's where volition comes in. Yes, I believe that. Yes, it applies to me. Yes, I'm currently in error. Yes, I need to make some changes. And you volitionally decide to do that. And the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do it. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot execute these things. That's why we harp on all of these basic principles that you're tired of hearing and say that we're repeating, and therefore it's always a review, but you never do them. You see, you don't have the spiritual skill yet. You're not doing it. So from that reflection, you're able to make an objective analysis of your own thought process and make necessary adjustments. Don't walk away from the mirror. 13. From this increasing inventory of ideas will emerge the efficient function of one's Christian service. Hello. The efficient function of one's Christian service. Now we've opened a can of worms. And we've got to try to get the worms back into the can. And that's going to take maybe a couple of hours. From this increasing inventory of ideas will emerge the efficient function of one's Christian service. 14. There are desperately wicked theories floating around Christendom today which imply that the following things occur or are sustained as a result of Christian service. I'm calling these desperately wicked theories. Number one, having to do with salvation. If you are truly saved, then your performance in the field of Christian service will verify it. If you are truly saved, then your performance in the field of Christian service will verify it. The show me your fruit concept, the fruit inspectors, the clipboard committee. No Christian service, no salvation. Second fallacy, maintenance of salvation. You may have believed in Christ for salvation, but in order to maintain that salvation, you must produce consistent Christian service. You may have believed in Christ for salvation, but in order to maintain that salvation, you must produce consistent Christian service. Question arises, who's keeping up? Who is it that's keeping up in deciding who's consistent and who isn't? Who mans this clipboard committee? And another thing, how do they decide about mental attitude sins? Things that go on behind the grin and the smile and the rest and the facade. No one knows what's going on in the brain, what's going on in the frame of consciousness, and it's in there that all the problems emerge. And who knows? Who's keeping up with that? On top of the fact that it doesn't stand up against the exegesis of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, or Acts chapter 16, verse 31, but that's another time and another study. Number three, rewards. There is the fallacy that rewards are based on one's performance of Christian service. Eternal rewards are based on the performance of Christian service. Now, I'm not speaking here of divine good production. I'm speaking of Christian service. 15. Salvation and security are both assured as a result of faith alone and Christ alone. Rewards are the result of the execution of the Christian way of life. And it all starts with a mirror. It all starts with metabolization of doctrine into the stream of consciousness. Now, 16. Christian service is only a small part of that lifestyle. To take out 3% of something and magnify it as being the major objective is to get carts in front of horses. You cannot produce legitimate Christian service unless you've organized in your soul a process and procedure. First of all, to learn the Word of God. Secondly, to acquire wisdom for discernment to know what Christian service to perform, when, and under what circumstances. Christian service has five areas of function. Number one, as an expression of one's royal priesthood, which itself has five areas of function. There are five areas of function under the priesthood that we call worship. We try to practice all five here. Number one is prayer. We start with Rebound, and on Sundays we have prayer meetings. We're mandated in Scripture to have prayer as a part of our worship. So we have it. Number two is praise through song. This is where we have a breakdown. clipboard committee comes in here during one of our song services, then we probably would be given an F and not qualify under this category of worship. But it's the attitude that counts. And I'm a little worried about the attitude during song service. I try to remind you of the way things are in those halcyon days at Baraka. But when you stand up to sing down there and old Vince cranks up his pipe organ and he blasts away on that thing, no one can hear you. And therefore it becomes a challenge to sing over Vince's organ. And people sing Christian Soldier at the top of their lungs. And when they get done, they feel good about themselves. Third area is Bible study. That is the major portion of worship that we emphasize at this local church, Bible study. But it is only one of five, although it is number one on the list, but not in the sequence that we normally approach the five concepts. We open with prayer, we have songs, we have Bible study. And then on every second Sunday, generally, we observe the Eucharist. Mandated, another mandated function of worship by our Lord, to be done consistently, although there's no set schedule, we choose to do it once monthly. And finally, there is spiritual giving. The Scriptures give the congregation the opportunity to make donations through a plate-passing process on Sunday, but you can give whenever and however you wish, if you give at all. But those are the five areas of worship, and we observe those here. All five of those areas of priesthood function are executed here inside the local church. The second area, as an expression of one's royal ambassadorship. As royal ambassador, there are certain areas of function in the field of Christian service. First of all, an ambassador represents his sovereign while living under a foreign government. When you believe in Christ, you become his representative in the hostile environment of the devil's world, which is a foreign environment to you, since your citizenship is now in heaven. Therefore, you are not a citizen of this world, although you are in the world. The affairs of this world are not your concern. You're not a citizen here. No ambassador goes to the land that he's assigned and begins to meddle in the political affairs of that country. He would be exiled immediately. And that is why the church of the Almighty God can never meddle in the affairs of state. Every time it occurs, the state wins. We must be neutral. We must stand aside and tend to the affairs of the kingdom, not the client nation or the physical nation that hosts us. We are visitors here. And a good ambassador never meddles in the affairs of his host nation. We are citizens of heaven, but we live in the devil's world. We express our ambassadorship when we comply with biblical mandates while submitting to establishment principles. We express our ambassadorship when we comply with biblical mandates. These are policies issued by our sovereign. Right here. Our ambassadorship means that we must follow the mandates that are dispensed to us by our sovereign, while at the same time, in the devil's world, submitting to its principles of conduct, the laws of divine establishment. And we must balance the two. And the only time we revolt is when an absolute, inflexible mandate of Scripture overrides an inflexible mandate of establishment. And what would that be, for example? You cannot pray. You cannot study the Bible. You cannot evangelize the lost. You cannot provide a haven of refuge for the Jew. Lock and load. You do those at the cost of your own life. In this way, we represent Jesus Christ to the devil's world. Knowledge of doctrine enables us to reflect His glory to a lost and dying world through evangelism, good citizenship, support of missions, if you can find a missionary worthy of support, and to offer protection and refuge to the Jewish diaspora, and to do so without prejudice. There's nothing that will heap grief, misery, pain, and God knows what on a person or a nation that develops within their thought process a prejudice and a hatred for the Jews. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And it's still in Genesis 12:3. Number three. Execution of the plan of God results in invisible historical impact. This is the principle of pivot power over political power. Jesus Christ has more power than any duly elected official or organization. Jesus Christ has more power available to Him than any conspiracy can muster. There is one major conspiracy that is functional and is global and is making progress. And that is the conspiracy of Satan to conquer this world politically. He cannot be successful according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As long as you're here, as long as the Holy Spirit indwells you, just one person is enough to prevent Satan from taking over this planet in any type of global, environmental, or otherwise form of government. Can't do it. Not according to 2 Thessalonians 2. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then you have prevented global government for this generation. And what will bring it to an end? What will bring the restraints on Satan's conspiracy to an end? The rapture of the church, leaving this world completely void of the Holy Spirit for a period of time. Completely void. All believers are removed, and there is no indwelling or filling of the Holy Spirit. He's not here. Been removed. And thus all restraints have been removed from the satanic conspiracy, and it gains great momentum and is shut off at the second advent of Jesus Christ, who has the power to bring it to an end. And that's where the smoke clears, by the way, is at the end of the Armageddon campaign. You want to know when it's all going to clear up and get better? At the end of the Armageddon campaign. And Jesus Christ is going to fix it personally and with a vengeance. Execution of the plan of God, therefore, results in invisible historical impact. This is the principle of pivot power over political power. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And there is no other consideration. How things go in a client nation is dependent upon what is in the souls of believers in Jesus Christ. And the inventory is pulled daily. Revelation 2:23. What have you got in your neural network? What's in your stream of consciousness? Jesus Christ will control history as a result of the printout of that inventory. Arrival at Santa Fe, therefore, makes one a part of the pivot which contributes to the preservation of our client nation in history for yet one more generation. Number four, the observance of the laws of divine establishment are a part of Christian service. This observance includes respecting the sanctity of marriage and family. And in 1997 America, we have to define marriage as being between one man and one woman. And a family being when that one man and one woman procreate and produce at least one child, one of two flavors, boy or girl. Thus we have a family. There is the organized humility of the home. There is the enforced humility of the parents, and particularly the father. Parents over the child. And then there's the genuine humility that emerges from all of these people replicating the eternal Logos. Now, we have the law of the divine establishment as a part of our Christian service. We must respect the sanctity of marriage and family. We must support our nation and its freedoms by word and deed. We may become involved in service to our fellow citizens in several ways. You may become actively involved in law enforcement. You may decide to become a policeman, a state trooper, a member of some other law enforcement agency. This is service to your fellow man under laws of divine establishment, and we need more doctrinally oriented believers in law enforcement. We need judges who can not only think from the clarity of our established common and civil and criminal law, but we need judges who can orient to the laws of divine establishment when they render judgments and interpretations of the law. Clouded thought results in skewed application. The laws may be clear, but social agenda can contort the application. And we therefore are under judicial tyranny in this country. What will fix that? One of the ways you can have historical impact on your client nation, which is the category of historical impact, is to get in law enforcement. Submit to the system. Move through the system in an appropriate fashion. Make the changes in an appropriate manner. Everything done within the system. There is another category, military commitment. It is very important that we have good men serving in the military, and this is in a day in which we have a military that is no more than an elaborate meter-made force. We have meter-maids for a military. We have a military that has been disarmed. We have a military that is not trained. We're just like the Romans. The Romans said, we don't want to practice with a helmet anymore. It's too heavy. We don't want to practice with a shield anymore. It's too heavy to hold up. Let's just play cards. And when the barbarians came, they chopped their heads off and they stabbed them in their belly because they didn't have a helmet on or couldn't hold it up and had to take it off. And they couldn't keep the shield up all the way through the battle. Shield won't do any good when it's hanging by your side, says the gospel song, and it's true in battle for sure. Get shield up, defend the assault, fiery darts of Satan, etc. And get shield up, and if it's too heavy to pull up, you can't defend yourself and you die. And that's the case in the angelic conflict. The shield is the word of God. You get it up to defend your soul. And this is played out in our client nation through military commitment. This is a literal holding up the shield against external invaders. Another area is holding political office. Have you ever thought about being a politician? Repulsive, isn't it? Most corrupt, degraded breed of cat on earth is a politician. Generally speaking. But a person with doctrine can go into that arena, and if they've got iron in their soul, can go out there and do an honorable job and an honorable thing. The sad part about it is those with establishment viewpoint get in their minds that they're going to make changes, and they go into the political arena, and they get up there, and they have no doctrine in their souls, and therefore they're lured in all of the little things that they're offered. I know of one case in particular. Started out great. And you know what a politician, what needs to resolve before he goes into that arena? Resolve this. Once elected, if elected, once elected. called a press conference the first day, announced to the press, I will not seek re-election. Do not come around asking why I've done anything. I don't have time for you. I am here not to pass any laws. I'm here to rescind as many as I can before I leave office. Now that would be a good politician. Five, execution of one's spiritual gift. The replication of the eternal Logos to the present and succeeding generations must occur during the church age in a biblically approved organization called the local church. Stay with the system. Execution of one's spiritual gift is the fifth category. The replication of the eternal Logos to the present and succeeding generations must occur during the church age in a biblically approved organization called the local church. Spiritual gifts are imputed at salvation so that this group of believers can operate in an efficient fashion during the absence of our Lord. He's the head, we're the body. Foot can't be the eye. You know the story. All parts of the body must function simultaneously to get efficiency out of our physical being. Thus, the church has various functions that must be performed. And therefore, the Holy Spirit has imputed to each one of you at least one spiritual gift under which you are designed to function in the body of the church. And for this church to function efficiently, everyone must function under their spiritual gift. Now, if you're a believer, you got one. You say, well, I don't know what it is. Well, that's okay. You have to know what it is. The Holy Spirit knows what your spiritual gift is. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you learn your doctrine, He will use you, leadership and guidance under the doctrines of the Word, the mirror, the whole bit. He will lead you. And you will find out that you will find your niche and it will be associated with your spiritual gift. How many of you think you have the gift of pastor teaching? I don't see any hands. How about evangelist? No hands. Well, there must be some more. Well, we'll see what they are in a little while. These gifts are issued by grace with no merit required on the part of the recipient. You got a gift at salvation. You weren't worthy to receive anything but a good talking to at the moment of your salvation. You had no doctrine. So where's the worthiness here for whatever spiritual gift you have? Take me as an example. I was saved by Miss Dixie Jernigan at some point of my pitiful youth in the First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama. I have no idea how old I was. And they say, well, you should know when you were saved. I don't have a clue. I know where it was. I can point to the Chancery Building. I can show you the room. It was in there one Sunday. Miss Dixie evangelized us every Sunday. Then, at that moment, I got a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. Well, didn't have a clue until I was past 30. So you have one. And you have one. And it will function under the filling of the Spirit, but not before then, which answers the lag time problem. Well, why didn't I do anything about this before now? Well, the Holy Spirit never filled your soul until you were 30. There's no way to get a grasp of this thing. What was Jeffrey Dahmer's spiritual gift? I gather it wasn't help. These gifts are issued by grace and with no merit required on the part of the recipient. They are administered under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Their efficiency is dependent upon the believer's knowledge of doctrine. Let's get this. This is good. So may as well lay it out here for you. You have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you say, I'm tired of hearing that. All right, let's add to that knowledge of Bible doctrine. Well, guess what you've got here? You've got the first two power options, and they become spiritual skills. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit plus knowledge of Bible doctrine, and that equals the potential for Christian service. Just the potential. You have to get this information replicated here, get a little spiritual, but it's potential at first. Filling of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of Bible doctrine, potential for Christian service. So let's take that potential for Christian service and add to it the function of your spiritual gift. You add to that the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and that equals Christian service. Now look what all you got to have. You have to have the potential that occurs at salvation, and then it begins to be functional here. That potential then must have added to it the function of the spiritual gift. That's done under the enabling power of the Spirit. That produces Christian service in the form of spiritual gift function. Therefore, effective production of Christian service is directly related to the identification and the function of one's spiritual gift. Efficiency increases with one's knowledge of biblical truth. Point 17. There's a great deal of confusion today over the subject of spiritual gifts. Some 18 are mentioned by name in Scripture, but only 7 are functional in the post-canon period of the church age. 11, therefore, are no longer extant. Therefore, what may you conclude? Any gifts you may be familiar with that are not a part of the 7 we're going to note do not need to be considered by you as a candidate for your spiritual gift. We're going to note 7. And these 7 are the ones from which you may consider as being your spiritual gift. And if you know of one that I don't list in that 7, you don't have to worry about it. I'm not even going to give them the time of day in this study. We will briefly note the 7 then. And as a result of noting these 7, the other 11 will not be a part of our discussion here. Point 18. The permanent spiritual gifts may be broken down into 3 categories. Category 1, communicative. Category 2, administrative. Category 3, congregational. First category, communicative. First paragraph, pastor-teacher, point 1. The pastor is not an administrator. He is the policy maker for the church. He does not administrate the policy, he just makes the policy. Point 2. His policies are developed from the teaching of the Word of God from the pulpit. That makes him a middleman who establishes the policy, guys. The Word of God, the mind of Christ, Jesus Christ is head of the church. He establishes policy through the imperative moods of the New Testament Scriptures. The pastor reveals them from the pulpit, and as he reveals them, church policy is developed in accordance with the Word of God. Point 3. Pastor must assure that all administrative policies line up with Scripture. Therefore, there must be a method by which policies may be changed or amended. Pastors grow in grace too. And once you realize a policy that has been established that is unbiblical in some fashion, way, or form, then that policy has to be rescinded or amended. 4. It is the pastor's duty to identify those in his congregation, not another person's congregation. It is the pastor's duty to identify those in his congregation who have spiritual gifts of administration and appoint them to the governing body of the church. It is the pastor's duty to identify those in his congregation who have spiritual gifts of administration and appoint them to the governing body of the church. The governing body that is in this church's bylaws is called the Board of Deacons. Category B, evangelists. Point one. This man has the unique ability to communicate the gospel while holding the unbeliever's attention. I learned early I didn't have that gift. I couldn't get an unbeliever to give me more than about 3 seconds, and they were out of there. So I tried the evangelism bit and learned quickly, I don't do that. I do the work of the evangelist. When the gospel comes up in a passage we're noting or principles we're looking at, then we mention the gospel. But I'm preaching to the choir. I can't imagine anybody here who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. But occasionally, I'm sure it happens from time to time. And they therefore pick up the gospel from time to time. So this man has the unique ability, and I use the word unique precisely here. Only the evangelist can do this. Has the unique ability to communicate the gospel while holding the unbeliever's attention. Two, under this gift, believers will assemble and give the gospel an objective hearing. And that's all the evangelist can hope for, an objective hearing. His job's done once he accurately communicates the gospel. Some evangelists, by the way, get all hot and bothered when enough people don't walk the aisle, enough being a number they pre-established before they got there. How many should walk an aisle at the end of an evangelistic message? I don't know. Ask the Holy Spirit. See, you've got an accumulation of people sitting out there. Who are those guys? They may be hardened souls. It may be filled with people who are right on the verge of making a decision, just need a little motivation, a little information. Gospel comes, and a lot of people respond, and this guy, Mr. Evangelist, thinks he's somebody. He has delusions of Billy Graham. I'm going to hit the road. And what if he gets a bad group, people who have hardened hearts? He gets discouraged and thinks, well, I'm really no good at this. And he moves on down the line, becomes a plumber. Question, how do you tell if you have the gift of evangelism? And the answer is this. Can you hold their attention until you get through the gospel? That's what lets you know. Can you get the gospel out to the point where they can understand it academically before glassy-eyed routine starts, before they start nodding off, or before they start cutting their eye toward the door, or whatever? Not an evangelist if those things are going on. Three, those who are drawn to the voice of the evangelist will listen to his presentation, whereas they would not do so for an individual without the gift. Those who are drawn to the voice of the evangelist will listen to his presentation, whereas they would not do so for an individual without the gift. They have a phenomenal ability, a divine ability, a spiritual gift that enables them, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to capture the attention of the unbeliever and to hold their attention until the job is done. Point four. The evangelist has no teaching authority in the church. He must function under the leadership of a pastor teacher, and he must function under the supervision and the aegis of a local church. An evangelist must fall under the supervision and the authority of a pastor. And all good evangelists do this. And if you find an evangelist out on his own, he's violating biblical mandates. And he may be saving souls. That's the Holy Spirit's business. But he's violating policy, and that ministry won't stand. And you know why? Because the pastor's job is to keep his gospel lucid, clear, and accurate. And if the pastor hears there's any kind of garbage going on in the gospel, he's called in for a little tea and trumpet session. What's going on here? And if there's no check and balance there, that evangelist eventually, he's outside the system anyhow, that evangelist eventually is going to have a flawed gospel. It doesn't matter who listens then because nobody's going to hear anything. I might also point out that an evangelist can teach basic doctrines to converts, introducing them to certain concepts like confession alone, to God alone, memorizing and utilization of promises in the various stages of the faith rest drill. These kinds of things may be communicated by an evangelist, but he cannot move into the major doctrines of the New Testament church. Now, the second major category of spiritual gifts is administrative, and we are not going to be able to view that in the proper amount of time that we have left, and therefore we'll pick up this study on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here in order to study the Scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear and lucid to us, and that by accepting them, it might contribute to our increased inventory of ideas that would lead and guide us toward the ultimate objective, which is the glorification of Jesus Christ and the magnification of your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu seu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.